I'm Nish Weiseth.
I'm Amy Sullivan, and this is Impolite Company, a show where we talk about the tricky subjects polite people are supposed to avoid, especially religion and politics.
There's a lot to cover this week, but we'll spend some time at the top talking about Pope Francis. He recently apologized for his handling of sex abuse cases in Chile, and even took the extraordinary step of inviting representatives of the abuse victims to Rome so that he could apologize to them in person.
We'll also discuss the nomination of Mike Pompeo, current CIA director, and Donald Trump's pick to replace Rex Tillerson as Secretary of State. Muslim and Jewish organizations adamantly oppose his nomination, while Pompeo's home church in Kansas is portraying him as a Christian figure under fire because of his faith.
For our final topic, earlier this week, a group of prominent evangelicals met in a closed-door gathering at Wheaton to discuss the state of the evangelical faith at this moment in our history. Topics included everything from the Trump presidency, the role of white supremacy in the church, women in ministry, and immigration. While several influential leaders were in attendance, according to reports, it didn't seem like there were any particular consensus reached about what to do next. In fact, it seemed like a gathering of leaders finally talking about what most centrist and even left-leaning evangelicals have been talking about for a long while now. But there's a lot to unpack here, so let's just go ahead and jump in. To kick it off, we have to start with Pope Francis. Ever since his visit to Chile in January, the pontiff has been at the receiving end of intense, rightful criticism over his response to sexual abuse cases that happened in that country. Francis adamantly defended a bishop who was accused of covering up the abuse, and it sparked outrage from abuse survivors and from many of the Pope's strongest allies in the church. And this past week, Francis delivered an unprecedented letter of apology to Chilean bishops in which he wrote, quote, "I have made serious mistakes," end quote, and he asked for forgiveness. Amy, I have to tell you, I mean, this has been an ongoing topic in the Catholic Church for years now, this sexual abuse and all of the scandals that have resulted. To see Pope Francis, a leader at that level, the highest level of any religious organization, come out and say he was wrong and ask for forgiveness is not just refreshing in the realm of these sexual abuse cases, but just in general. Like, I look at Francis and I'm like, wow, how nice for Catholics to have a leader of their faith who is like humble enough to admit when he's wrong, to say it, apologize, and ask for forgiveness. Like, I know that he's not 100% on everything, and there are reasons that some people would be concerned about different issues that he has dealt with, but like, overall, the man is amazing. And this is just one more example of why I have to keep myself from going and being Catholic. I really do love him. I don't know how you feel about it, but his humility was actually really refreshing.
It's totally refreshing at this time, especially when we have a president who says he's never done anything to need to ask for forgiveness for it. So just that as an example, as you say, of a world leader is really startling. And I think, like you, I didn't realize how much I needed to hear somebody in power do something like that until I read about it. But within the context of the Catholic Church, like, this is completely precedent shattering. You know, the church does not lightly apologize for things. It took 2,000 years before Pope John Paul in the year 2000 issued a pretty remarkable kind of blanket apology for all of the church's sins over the previous 2,000 years. But even that was kind of the subject of some debate and criticism, wondering if that was going to weaken the church's authority. And, you know, little did the critics know at that point that just a few years later, the church's refusal to apologize in sex abuse cases was going to be what really weakened its authority. But, you know, we've also seen isolated instances where other popes have apologized for something that the church in general has done Francis himself, I think in 2015, apologized for the church's persecution of a minority Catholic sect in the 15th century. And popes have kind of done some similar things in the past. I cannot remember a time, and I've been looking through some of the coverage of this, and people who know their Catholic history much better than I have not been noting other examples of a pope apologizing publicly for something he did. That's just not done. I mean, we throw around the phrase papal infallibility, and it's a little misunderstood in the common conception. It's not that he can't ever do anything that's considered to be wrong, but still, even as the leader of a worldwide church, the ability to do something, and I do believe that he just kind of reacted by instinct as a leader of the church, standing with other leaders whose boss he is, and then realized what a mistake he had made. But that's where a lot of people would stop. They might get to the point where they realize the mistake they'd made, but most humans become defensive and double down in that instance. And you can just look to your daily headlines for plenty of examples of that. I've actually been thinking a lot about the Catholic Church and the sex abuse scandals while following coverage of what's happening at Michigan State University in the wake of the Larry Nassar trial and sentencing. And they are reacting the exact same way. They are going after victims and they refuse to say that they're sorry. And I know a lot of this is done with an eye towards legal liability, but it's just morally such the wrong thing to do. And so I don't think Francis came to this conclusion on his own. You know, he's very close with Cardinal O'Malley in Boston, who has, because of that city's history, a lot of sensitivity to the feelings of victims of sex abuse and to just the community that feels misled when abuse is reported to church authorities and they don't do anything about it or they hide it. So when he not only stood by a bishop in Chile who is accused of having done the same thing, of sitting on abuse allegations, but Francis initially went after the critics of that bishop and said that they were slandering his reputation. So he did more than just stand by the bishop. That did not sit right with O'Malley. He has direct communication with the Pope, and I'm sure that was one of the things that caused him to send an investigator to Chile, who produced apparently a 2,300 page report. Which, can that man come and like retroactively do all my homework?
Also, could Bob Mueller hire him, please? That'd be great.
And on that basis, you know, he writes this really remarkable letter this week.
Yeah. Yeah. And I recently read a piece in the National Catholic Reporter talking about, I mean, how there's this kind of new crop of people who have formed kind of in the wake of this papacy, which is the conservative dissenter, and how the Pope in his apology and his willingness to apologize and his willingness to admit wrongdoing is such a phenomenal, almost like a doctrinal shift where like the Pope cannot be wrong to the Pope is fallible. And there are people on both sides of that issue within the Catholic faith, and him coming out and saying like, yeah, I was wrong, I need your forgiveness, is a example, I think they said here, in more of a servant leadership approach to the papacy, is that like, I am not the ruler that can do no wrong, but I am just a servant. And I'm also a servant of the people of the church. And that servant leadership piece, I think, is truly what distinguishes Pope Francis. And I think with O'Malley, Cardinal O'Malley, I read in the report that he hand delivered a letter that was from one of the victims that was pretty detailed in outlining what the abuse actually was. That was in the Religion News Service report, I think, or was it? No, it was in the New York Times. And so O'Malley actually delivered that letter to the Pope, and it was from the victim outlining his abuse. That, I mean, I can imagine that receiving that would probably be very impactful, would be very, I don't know. I mean, if I read something like that and I had originally taken the stance of like protecting the bishop who was trying to cover it up, like that would very quickly cause me to turn my heart a little bit. And so just his willingness to hear and his willingness to listen and admit wrongdoing, I think is a really momentous thing, not just for the Catholic Church, but for all of us to witness, like what we were saying at the beginning, that to have a leader at that level be so humble and to say, yeah, I was wrong, I need to apologize for that and ask for forgiveness, is like, I kind of found myself like gripping the desk, like, what is he doing? Like, it's like, we're just so not used to that anymore, that when it does happen, it feels jarring. It feels shocking, which is really sad to me, frankly, that like we're at this place as a culture, as a society, where seeing someone actually admit wrongdoing rather than doubling down is seen as this radical thing, which is particularly heartbreaking in a Christian tradition when that's what we're supposed to be doing all the time, is asking for forgiveness for the ways that we have wronged others and ourselves and our neighbors. And so, yeah, I don't know. I find him so refreshing. I find all of this to be really hopeful, both for the Catholic Church and just for all of us who are witnessing it, to go, oh, right, there is good leadership in the world. We are capable of admitting when we're wrong, and we can move on.
Right. I do want to be clear that one would hope that the default move when it comes to allegations of sexual abuse would be mercy and wanting to get all the facts before you make any judgments, and particularly before you turn on people who are accusing the powerful of not protecting them. So he made a mistake. And when it first happened in January, I remember just kind of throughout the community of Catholic observers that I follow and talk to, it seemed like it was deflating, but it was almost like, oh, there it goes. He is a real person. Like that, that's what we wondered, when the shoe was going to drop. And, you know, he has been disappointing. And we've mentioned this before on the podcast, when it comes to women, just in terms of having kind of a tin ear. But this seemed like less of a tin ear and just, there goes the church protecting itself again over the victims. And, you know, this is how the church is always going to be. And it seemed like it kind of burst the Pope Francis bubble for a lot of folks. And so to have this be the next chapter in that story is really very fascinating. And as you say, it's going to add yet another interesting wrinkle to the whole liberal conservative debate right now in the church, or really more kind of Francis Catholics versus intense traditionalists. You know, just another Catholic news bit that I noticed in the past couple of days is that Archbishop Chaput, who maybe could be defined as the most conservative of the American archbishops right now in Philadelphia, has just invited Cardinal Burke, he's kind of the Pope's nemesis.
Yeah.
Or at least he considers the Pope his nemesis.
Yeah, I was going to say that's probably more like it.
To host a conference on marriage and the family, which, as you may recall, the Pope has already written quite a lot about, and has taken some heat about it from conservative Catholics. So they're not holding kind of a shadow papacy, but they're doing the best to put out some alternative teachings and interpretations, which is not unprecedented in the church. We just haven't really seen it at this level for quite a while.
And not like this visibly.
Yeah.
Like, I'm sure it's probably happened, but it's maybe always like flown under the radar, or maybe we haven't just heard about it. But this seems like brazenly out in the open.
This is kind of in your face. Yeah.
Right, right. Which is so interesting to me. The thing, the question that I have in regards to the papacy itself, not just Pope Francis, but will his servant leadership model and his ability to apologize, say he was wrong, ask for forgiveness, not to say that he is the first pope that has ever done this. I don't know too much about Catholic history, but I would assume that someone somewhere along the line has said, like, you know, yeah, we were wrong, or I was wrong. Maybe not. But
not until decades later, if it has happened right at all. Seriously.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. I mean, they're very slow to apologize, like what you were saying at the beginning, for sure. Does this set a precedent for the expectations of the papacy moving forward? So whoever follows Francis's footsteps, is the church and the Catholic faithful going to fall back on the Francis model and go, you need to apologize, you need to apologize now? Will the pressure stay up? Especially, I mean, I would assume that on issues of sexual abuse that it will, but really on any host of issues where the church was wrong or the Pope was wrong or made a bad judgment call, does this set the precedent of the Pope saying I was wrong and the ability to apologize for that? That's, I mean, only time will tell, but it seems like, well, every Pope had, you know, makes his mark on the papacy, but this, I'm curious to see if this is a lasting mark that will carry on throughout, you know, the papacies of future popes to come. So super interesting.
Absolutely. Well, let's move on to our second topic this week, which is squarely at the intersection of religion and politics. So this week, CIA Director and Secretary of State nominee Mike Pompeo is in the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, getting grilled during his confirmation hearings. He is facing particularly strong opposition over his previous defense of torture and his support for the NSA's surveillance programs. But Pompeo's statements denigrating the LGBT community and Muslims, he suggested that American Muslim leaders might be complicit in the Boston Marathon bombing 5 years ago. These statements are coming under scrutiny. Now, Pompeo previously served as a congressman from Wichita, Kansas, and his home church there, which is a conservative evangelical church, is not only supporting his nomination, as you would assume, but it is suggesting that he is being persecuted for his faith. The pastor there wrote an open letter to the congregation, and he said in part, quote, Mike has enemies because of his faith who may try to paint him in a poor light and make it difficult for him to reach the Secretary of State position. Let's cover Mike and Susan in prayer for protection from the enemy, from personal attacks, and that the Lord's favor be upon Mike. And Susan there is Mike Pompeo's wife. This is language that strikes a lot of people as extreme. It's pretty common, actually, in a lot of evangelical communities, the language of spiritual warfare and prayer warriors and covering people in prayer. Goodness knows, I just did this in the last week with a relative who was dying to cover her in prayer. So it's something I am sympathetic to. However, it's kind of unusual for a church to do this so publicly. I believe I saw something where the pastor had posted on his the church website some like political analysis of why the position was such a contentious one for Pompeo. Like, that's a little unusual. And it does seem like this is just the latest in a long series. Going back years and years and years now, where particularly conservative political nominees, whether it's for judgeships or for positions like this, want to not just sidestep criticism, but jujitsu it so that it works in their favor by saying anybody who has a problem with my position on, you know, Muslim Americans not really being American or to take the woman who was in hearings, I believe it was just last week, there's so much going on, to be a Judge Vitter. I'm forgetting her first name, but she is the wife of former Senator David Vitter from Louisiana. She was trying to paint her refusal to say that Brown v. Board of Education was decided correctly as something that grew out of her faith. This is something that's been going on for a long time. It's been every time a Catholic is up for the Supreme Court seat, they have wanted to sidestep questions about Roe v. Wade and say, if you think that being opposed to abortion means that they could not do their job correctly, when people are just saying, could you be impartial about it, that is an attack on them as Catholics in the public square. So this is the latest example that kind of fits in that category. And so far, Nish, I have to say, Democrats still don't know how to react to that.
No. I can't get over the persecution complex thing that is happening here. That, like, the quote says, Mike has enemies because of his faith who may try to paint him in a poor light and make it difficult for him to reach the Secretary of State position. Let the listener understand that, according to the Pew Research Center, nearly 91% of the 115th Congress is Christian. So I would just like to remind people, or I should even say this, a whopping 99% of Republicans in the House and Senate, all but two, are Christian, and 80% of Democrats are Christian. So, like, this idea that he has all of these enemies because of his Christian faith in the Congress that's going to, like, move his nomination forward is just, like, patently false.
But this is really interesting, Nish, and I would be interested in hearing your thoughts on this, that what they have done is redefine faith. Nobody is persecuting him because he believes that Jesus is the Son of God who died and was resurrected and saves us from our sins. That is not the faith for which he is being persecuted. They have redefined faith to mean positions, and particularly political positions, that he has come to because of the particular faith tradition he is in and how they apply biblical teachings to modern day social questions.
Yes, I think that is accurate. There are a couple of things that come to mind about what you were talking about this, like, redefinition or this, like, redefining of what it means to be Christian. When you look at Mike Pompeo specifically and the denomination that he is a part of, I think it's worth noting that he is a part of a church that is considered the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. It's a group that broke apart from the Presbyterian Church USA when it decided to ordain LGBT people. So there's Christians, but as we've seen with things like the Nashville Statement and some other instances within Christianity, like, to be a true Christian, you have to have very specific views on human sexuality and marriage. That's one. The other thing is, you know, that just drives me crazy, that, like, people are genuinely concerned, and groups like the Anti-Defamation League and some others have come out and said, like, you know, no, we're concerned about his views on Islam. And what's interesting to me is that somehow, and I don't know if, let me see if I can phrase this right. He's being seen as a victim here, and his faith is under attack because maybe he had some extreme views on Islam. And therefore, in order to be a true Christian, you have to have pretty extreme views on Islam, which that's a really dangerous road to go down as well. So I think there's definitely some redefining. I don't know why I keep calling it redefinition. Redefining happening here. That's pretty alarming when you see it happening at this level of political power. It's not new to those of us who have watched and participated and seen the evangelical tradition as a whole. Like, the fact that there is this redefining happening is not like new to me. Like, of course they are. Of course they're kind of redefining who's faithful and who's not. But to see it be applied to someone who is up for the role of Secretary of State is kind of like, oh, that's interesting. I don't know. What do you think about that? That was kind of convoluted. I probably should have gathered my thoughts a little.
Well, and we've kind of, we take it for granted now in our new normal that so many of the people who work in Trump's administration are going to be just reflexively anti-Muslim. But this man is up for Secretary of State.
Like, Secretary of State. It's such a big position.
Ugh. And all of the Muslim countries in the world, which, you know, have a few things going on right now around the world. Like, you would, you, I would think, but, you know, we do not have time to list out the ways in which I differ from Donald Trump. But I would think you would want somebody who has zero questions on this front, about whom people could not raise any concerns at all. You know, it should be a concern for ordinary Americans, but you should also worry about what your allies, and particularly not your allies, are going to think about your Secretary of State and the discriminatory ideas that he has. And I can't let this go without noting something else that happened just this week in Kansas in regards to anti-Muslim beliefs. So again, Mike Pompeo used to be a congressman from Kansas. This week, three members of a Kansas militia were convicted by a federal jury of plotting to bomb a Somali apartment complex and mosque, an act of domestic terrorism, because they hold similar beliefs as the man who is in confirmation hearings to become our next Secretary of State. That should terrify everybody.
Right. Like, the Anti-Defamation League asked senators that are going to be questioning Pompeo some questions that it would like them to ask of Pompeo. And some of the questions that they've included are like, I cannot believe they feel like they need to ask this question. The fact that they even felt like they needed to ask it is unbelievably alarming. One of them is, will you affirm that Islam, as practiced by the vast majority of American Muslims, is fundamentally compatible with democracy, and commit to not calling this affirmation into question in the future? Like, are we seriously have to have a Jewish organization ask our senators to ask this question to someone who is nominated for Secretary of State? He would be the leading diplomat, like the guy, the face to other countries on behalf of the United States.
Here's another good one. Do you believe that a network of Muslims in the United States is attempting to impose Sharia law over American citizens, or to create a caliphate in our country? And I don't believe he would be willing to answer those questions.
No. And I mean, he was aligned with
Frank Gaffney.
A guy named Frank Gaffney Jr. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Who is a like conspiracy theorist and this is a quote from Pompeo himself. He said, there are organizations and networks here in the United States tied to radical Islam in deep and fundamental ways. They're not just in places like Libya and Syria and Iraq, but in places like Coldwater, Kansas, and small towns all throughout America. On a radio show with a anti-Muslim conspiracy theorist. And this guy's up for Secretary of State. Oh my gosh, we are screwed. But luckily, the Democrats, I think, are going to put up a fight. And there have been some Republicans that have come out and said they're not going to vote for him. Not because of his anti-Muslim views, but he had some pretty significant views about torture and the NSA. So we'll see how it plays out, but holy crap, man. Like right when you think we hit bottom.
It's a proud moment, just... Nish.
Oh man, this sucks. Okay. You know what? Let's move on. Let's move on to our favorite topic. Evangelicals in America. Okay, here's our final topic. Earlier this week, a group of prominent evangelicals met in a closed-door gathering at Wheaton College to discuss the state of the evangelical faith at this moment in our history. The topics included everything from the Trump presidency, the role of white supremacy in the church, women in ministry, and immigration. Several prominent leaders were in attendance, and included in that lineup was former managing editor of Christianity Today, author, editor, and friend of both Amy and I, Caitlin Beattie. Yeah, this meeting, I thought it was interesting, number one, that it was a closed-door meeting. I don't know why, but I always, that just kind of always raises my hackles a little bit, that you're not going to let the press in. I mean, obviously, Caitlin was a former editor, and she actually did some tweets. She had a series of tweets. Yeah.
A big part of it, yeah.
Yeah, she had definitely live-tweeted it, but...
Here, Nish, I have a small confession to you and our listenership that I have let you down. I actually found out about this meeting like a month ago. I thought that it was well known. It did not occur to me. Like, I didn't know everybody who was going to be there. I just knew that there was a big...
Amy, did you get invited?
Not exactly. But it just...
Questionable.
There's been a lot going on, okay?
It's been a busy six
months. It didn't
occur
to me until the Washington Post was writing about this and blaring it as like a breaking scoop. There's going to be this meeting going on at Wheaton. I was like, oh, everybody didn't know about that?
Whoopsie.
All right. In the future, I will break those scoops.
Answer those emails, Amy. Gosh. Wow. That's awesome that you got that you knew about it. But here we are after the fact.
Yeah, that, as my dad would say, that and 50 cents will give you a can of Coke.
So true. Yeah, I'm never usually a fan when it comes to church leadership stuff, especially on issues that are so integral to the public and the public's practice of its faith, being closed door. That always feels like, I don't know. I don't want to say elitist because that's not really what I'm trying to say. It just, I don't know. Faith and what we believe about our faith and how we should practice our faith, no matter who's discussing it, but particularly people who are in leadership, I feel like should be open and transparent. And so it's always weird when leaders of this caliber get together and it feels a little secretive. So that's number one.
And yet I will interject, some of the only times I've heard leaders in this category be truly candid and really go head to head over their differences are in closed door meetings. So I think I see your concern about transparency, but there can be real benefits to having people not be able to grandstand or to do less grandstanding.
Yeah, yeah.
And as they say in the real world, get real.
Right, yeah. Which, I mean, I guess could warrant a discussion that we can have at a later date about, you know, why that is. You know, like that's obviously a big problem if we don't feel like we can go head to head and don't feel like we can be really honest about the state of our faith for the sake of, you know, PR or something. Like that is obviously deeply troubling to me, especially from faith leaders. But anyway, another conversation for another day. But there were some things that were said during the meeting that Caitlin tweeted about that I found troubling, annoying, maybe is probably a better way to put it. Yeah, one of the things that Tim Keller said was that we're now in this like deeply polarized time, and that there's now a red evangelicalism and blue evangelicalism, as if that's new. Amy's gonna explode here in a minute. But I know you have some thoughts about that. And so I would love to hear what you say, because I was just frankly like annoyed and like, really, like, that feels, number one, tone deaf, and number two, historically inaccurate. So, but I would like to hear what you have to say about Tim Keller's comments about there being red and blue evangelicalism, and that the fact that that is something new and as a result of kind of this new or this different moment that we find ourselves in, particularly with the Trump administration. What do you have to say about that, Amy?
Well, the entire reason behind this gathering was because one group of conservative evangelicals, or red evangelicals, if you want to use Tim Keller's term, has taken their community so far off the rails and become court evangelicals. That's the phrase we've been using to describe them, really standing up and providing spiritual cover for anything Donald Trump wants to do or say. And that has been disturbing to kind of a middle group of evangelicals who don't fit in this red-blue dichotomy, but who have nonetheless said very little up to now to challenge that perception and to indicate that there's anything other than red and blue. If he doesn't like that color scheme, maybe he could have tried saying something publicly in the last few years to indicate that not all conservative evangelicals are in the same camp. I mean, there have been a few leaders, Russell Moore in particular comes to mind, who were willing to stand up, but in large part because he was on his own out there, he basically was within a hair's breadth of losing his job over his opposition to Trump, and it's had to scale back completely, I would say like 90%. He certainly has not recanted any of his criticism of Trump, but if he was not told that hanging on to his job was contingent on remaining completely silent from now on, I would be shocked, because that is basically what he's had to do. So that's just a completely inaccurate characterization of how evangelicalism has been historically and what it looks like today. But also the idea that there is blue evangelicalism because you're hearing more from evangelicals who are willing to speak up about racial injustice, speak up about economic injustice, speak up about immigration and about women and their leadership and their role in the church is just, I don't know, I find this absurd. I also was starting to get into it this week and then just thought life is too short. But over folks who wanted to say that just do, you know, the both sides, you know, a pox on both our houses, which I cannot stand. This idea that, well, sure, conservative evangelicals have sold their souls, but what about progressive evangelicals? They're indistinguishable from political secularists on the left. Like, really? Really? They said, well, you know, look at everything they support is also something that secular liberals support. Well, that is not their problem, actually. If it turns out that only one party is interested in, and, you know, we can debate about how much more they should be interested in acting on these things, but only one party seems to care about racial justice and economic justice and women's issues and gay issues and the environment and immigration and all of this, well, that's not exactly the fault of progressive evangelicals.
Right. That's exactly right. And one of the points that I wanted to make about this quote from Tim Keller about there's now a red evangelicalism and a blue evangelicalism, as if this is something new, that this divide is somehow like between conservative and liberal faithful is somehow this like new phenomenon. That divide has been there for a really, really long time, and it has almost always fallen along the lines of race. And the faithful Black Christians in this country historically in the last several decades have consistently and overwhelmingly voted Democrat. And we are really quick to say, oh, we're now this big divided church. We're all so polarized. But we've kind of always been that way. And the minority groups in and amongst American Christianity have consistently voted Democratic. And that should stop and give us pause to say, like, oh, this is not something new. This has actually been around for a really long time. And we should probably stop to ask ourselves why the Black Christian community in America has historically overwhelmingly voted Democrat. Why does that matter? Especially at a point now when we are finally talking about issues of race and economic justice, we need to start asking and looking to the Black church and to our African American neighbors to say, oh, you've always voted Democrat. Why is that? You know, like, just to stop and reflect and actually ask that question would go a really long way. But instead we have guys like Tim Keller coming out and saying, like, oh, now the church is so polarized. It's like, no, it has been. You've just had the privilege of not having to look at it or see it or engage it. You know what I mean? So I got really frustrated by that because it felt tone deaf and inaccurate.
Yeah. I'm really glad that you made that point. Because it is such a position of privilege to be able to act as if your faith and politics are one and mesh perfectly together, but your brothers and sisters in Christ must be just voting as purely political beings if they disagree from you or disagree with you. And can I make one more note here? This idea of Tim Keller's that blue evangelicals must be a result of polarization. Not very long ago, and by not very long ago, I mean within the past 5 years, Keller himself was very happy to define people who he, I guess, now is referring to as blue evangelicals out of evangelicalism. I went toe to toe with him in a faith gathering of journalists about 5 years ago. And he's very careful in his language, because I tried to put this in my recent New York Times piece, and he doesn't actually say this word for word. But what the clear message was, that because of my support for LGBT communities and rights, I could not be an evangelical because evangelicals hold the Bible as the supreme authority, and everybody knows that the Bible says that this is completely sinful, so therefore I'm not evangelical. I mean, if the existence of blue evangelicals comes as a surprise to him, it is because he has been consciously pushing them out of the community and preferring to pretend that it was one homogenous space. And this is what happens when you are not willing to confront the differences and ask yourself if maybe there's something to what they are saying.
Right. Or, you know, I don't know, maybe the possibility that people who are LGBT affirming actually do hold scripture in a high regard and have a pretty good biblical foundation for it. Like, the idea that you can be LGBT affirming and also elevate scripture to a high level, that the idea that those two things are incompatible is so intellectually dishonest, which drives me crazy, coming from guys who frankly are as bright and smart and thoughtful as Tim Keller can be. Like, that is, it is so frustrating to me. And for those of you who wonder why we're harping on Tim Keller so much, it's because, I mean, a lot of people within evangelicalism, whether they are conservative, whether they are considered liberal, whether they are middle of the road, have historically looked to Tim Keller as one of the people who are, quote unquote, middle of the road, who are thoughtful, who are principled, yada, yada, yada. So he has a lot of clout within the evangelical context.
Yeah. And who is, as a person, a very gentle, like, seems reasonable guy.
Yes. He's careful with his words for a reason. Yeah. Like, and I commend him for that in a lot of different reasons. Cause he, I mean, living in Manhattan, doing ministry in New York, like, and just, I mean, the,
don't even get me started on the role for women in his churches though.
Oh yeah. That's, we're gonna talk about that a lot in coming episodes, but we looking at what he deals with on a regular basis and the communities that he is trying to, quote unquote, reach or trying to minister to, I understand his need and his desire to articulate his words and his thoughts and his beliefs carefully. I do think that that actually is an example of good leadership. And so I don't want to discredit him for that. But he has been seen as, you know, thoughtful, and he is thoughtful and nuanced and yada, yada, yada. And so to hear some of those arguments time and time again, that like paints liberals as these people that don't hold scripture seriously, is just frankly a bullshit argument that I'm so tired of hearing people make. And I'm so tired of hearing people fall back on as this, like, you know, evangelical bogeyman that, like, oh, those liberals who just take scripture, like, they just wouldn't, they just want to throw scripture away. Like, that's just crap. It's crap. It's because of scripture, and it's because of, you know, core tenets of faith that so many people who, yes, do identify as liberal actually hold some of those positions. It's this constant painting of the other side as, you know, having some sort of like impure motives or unfaithful motives, I should say. And it's just really disheartening in some ways to see that continue and perpetuate, even in some of these gatherings that we're seeing of, you know, like a bunch of thoughtful, nuanced evangelical leaders continue to say stuff like that. I don't know. It just gets really frustrating.
Well, before we wrap up, I do have to note that he's and the other leaders who were there at Wheaton are at least getting a taste of what some of them have put progressive evangelicals through, because boy, are the core evangelicals going off about the existence in this meeting and basically implying that it is an illegitimate gathering because it did not include them. Jack Jenkins, who co-hosted a couple weeks back, noted on Twitter a comment from somebody. There were so many anonymous comments about this that we'll pray for them is such evangelical shade.
Oh, it's the most glorious of shade.
Basically say, like, they have strayed from the faith. We will pray for them that their souls come back.
Oh, gosh. It's just, but, it's not just so bad.
So I would say this is shots fired. Welcome to our world.
Welcome to our world, Tim Keller. Welcome to the resistance. All right. Okay.
To wrap up the show, listeners, every week we like to leave you with a recommendation. A TV show, maybe a podcast, a movie, some music, niche. What do you have for us this week?
Well, as I mentioned last week, I ordered the book The Female Persuasion by Meg Wolitzer. Mm-hmm. So far, it's fantastic. I am not done yet, but I can recommend it thus far. That's number one. Number two, Janelle Monáe. That is my recommendation this week. It's just Janelle Monáe. She has a new album coming out, and she has a new single out this week with a video, and it's called Pink, P-Y-N-K. It is a very sexual and very amazing. And it is a catchy, catchy, catchy tune that I just cannot get enough of. I have been listening to it on repeat. It is so, so good. I cannot wait for the full album. So if you haven't caught it, definitely go look at Janelle Monáe's new album. She's got a couple singles out from the new album that's coming out soon. So go and listen to that. Also, I have one more I'm going to include. I managed, even with my crappy internet, to watch Beychella, otherwise known as Beyonce's performance at Coachella last weekend. If you haven't YouTubed that, you need to go do so.
Can we do a whole episode on that?
We need
sometime?
To do a whole, well, really, we could do a series on Beyonce. But yes, because what she managed to do in that performance was nothing short of extraordinary. That woman is not just the hardest working woman in that industry, but I am convinced one of the most talented. Like, she is the queen. She's amazing. So go watch her Coachella performance. There's also a Destiny's Child reunion, and that's all I'm going to say about that. So, Amy, what about you? What have you got for us?
Well, Nish, two things this week, because I can't believe there's been so much going on that I have not mentioned. The return of The Americans for its final season.
Oh, that's right.
Oh, my goodness. I have been just obsessed with this show. And I don't know why I put myself through it. Now, like, it was just kind of a guilty pleasure during the Obama years, but now it feels very oppressive. But it's so, 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 so good. And the problem is that they have created these fabulous, complex characters. And so I'm rooting for all of them. And yet I know, because we're ticking down the episodes, there's only six left, that it cannot end well for everybody. This is kind of the Game of Thrones problem too. It's
like, oh yeah, you know someone's gonna die.
They cannot all become head of Westeros and like there'll be some democracy where they're all in parliament. No, this is not gonna happen. I know it will not turn out well for Philip and for Stan and for Oleg and for Elizabeth and for Paige. Ugh.
Doomsday's coming,
buddy. I'm on pins and needles, but I love it so much. And then I have been spending a lot of time in the car lately, and listening to many podcasts as a result. And I have a new podcast recommendation that you must go out right now and listen to. If you like me, enjoy sports, and you don't even have to be a woman for this, but it is an unapologetically feminist sports podcast called Burn It All Down.
That is a great name.
It is just made for us, Nish. It is fantastic. It makes me angry every time I listen. It is a rotating combination of female sports writers and professors who write about sports or study sports and sexism, and they throw in some racism in sports. There's been some Kaepernick conversations. This week was so much on, as I said earlier in the show, the Michigan State fallout, trying to figure out who protected Larry Nassar and John Engler, who is not my nemesis, but who I have disliked intensely since he was our governor in Michigan, is now interim president of Michigan State University and continuing to be just the Jabba the Hutt of my world, because he has been just coercing 18-year-old victims of molestation and threatening them, and I want to burn it all down. So I agree with all the women on this podcast. It is makes me angry, but I'm glad that I'm listening to it. So burn it all down.
Wow. Okay. Burn it all down. And well done on the Star Wars reference. A+, gold star. Okay. Well, that is all for this week's episode. Thank you so much for joining us. Impolite Company is produced every week by Constantine Hios. If you've enjoyed our conversation, please, please, please rate us on iTunes. It is the very best way to let other people know about us. And if you'd like to support the show, check out our Patreon page and consider supporting us financially so we can continue to expand these conversations. And until next week, have fun storming the castle, kids!